open to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, the first chapter. And we will read verses 1 to 14. I know we've read this 10 weeks in a row. Doesn't get old, does it? John chapter 1, beginning verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, once again, we utter a very simple prayer. That you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. That, Father, that as it goes forth, it would not return void, but just as you promised, it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And, Father, we would ask that the purposes that it would accomplish would be giving glory to your name, that it would be the edification of your church, the building up of saints, the conversion of sinners, and, Father, the exaltation of the name of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you've ever had the occasion to visit Lancaster, Pennsylvania, perhaps you may have visited the Mennonite area and you've seen the full-scale replica of the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle. There's also a replica of the tabernacle that travels around the United States. It's called the Tabernacle Experience. The idea is to give Christians the opportunity to experience what the Old Covenant tabernacle was really like. And there can be some merit to seeing a replica as long as we keep it in its proper perspective. There are those who put so much emphasis on the tabernacle or the temple which replaced it that it overshadows the gospel message, and we must be careful not to do that. But the erection of the tabernacle in the Old Covenant has great significance in God's plan of redemption. The construction and the symbolism pointed so clearly to Jesus Christ. And while the tabernacle was important, we must always keep that perspective. The importance of it, the major importance of it, was that it pointed to Jesus Christ. And nowhere is that more evident than in our text for this morning. Our text this morning is simply verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, last week we saw the great mystery of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. Today we pick up on that theme as we see that not only did the Word become flesh, but John says he dwelt among us. The Greek word that's used there for dwelt has some varied meanings, all pointing to the same essence, but it can mean to have one's tent, to dwell, to spread his tabernacle, or some translations would actually be pitch his tent. So alternative translations of this verse could read, the Word became flesh and He tabernacled among us. Or the Word became flesh and He pitched His tent among us. The significance of this idea would have been very clear to the apostles' first century Jewish readers. Last week we spent some time on just the first phrase, the Word became flesh. This morning we will spend some time on the fact that the second person of the Trinity pitched His tent among us in a way far greater than the tabernacle of the Old Covenant. But first it's important to understand some things about the tabernacle. That's why we read from Exodus 40 earlier. To see how the tabernacle was constructed and furnished. But the narrative concerning the tabernacle actually began back in Exodus 25. So think about this. From Exodus 25 all the way to Exodus 40 is specifically instructions relating to the tabernacle. And then the first several chapters of Leviticus are instructions for various sacrifices to take place in the tabernacle. So that's a good portion of the Old Testament, just to the construction and the use of the tabernacle. Once the tabernacle was erected, it became the center of the camp of the Israelites. In the book of Numbers, we find specific instructions for the camp layout. On the east side of the camp were the tribes of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. On the south side was Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. On the west side, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, and to the north, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And these were instructions by God as to where they should camp. The Levites surrounded the tabernacle, which was in the direct middle of the camp. And then when the Israelites would break camp, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun went first, followed by Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. Then the Levites would follow, and then the remaining six tribes in order from west to north. And we see that in Numbers chapter 2, verse 17, we're given it's then the tent of meeting shall be set out with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps, just as they camp, so they shall be sent out every man in his place by their standards. In other words, just as the tabernacle was the center of the Israelite camp, the symbolism we get here is that Christ is the center of the Christian encampment. Wherever the church gathers, Christ has center place. Matthew 18, verse 20. Jesus says, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And while that verse has an application to every gathering, even of individual Christians, the main intent is that Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of the church. And the main intent of that verse is for the gathering of the church as we are gathered here this morning. As the church of Jesus Christ, we are gathered in His name. Christ is in our midst. He's the centerpiece of what, He is why we are here. Just as the tabernacle was the centerpiece of the encampment of the Old Testament. Jesus would tell His disciples in John chapter 12, verse 32, If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He's the center. But we also see that the place, the tabernacle was the place where the law of Moses was preserved. Not only was it the centerpiece of the camp, and obviously then the placement of the tabernacle shows the preeminence of Christ, but it was also the place where the law of Moses was preserved. The tablets of stone, which God gave to Moses, containing the law, were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which was kept in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. We read that in Exodus chapter 40 this morning. Now the tabernacle itself was 45 feet long. These are approximately 45 feet long by about 15 feet wide. And it was divided into two parts. The Holy of Holies was about a 15 foot square. The courtyard was surrounded by curtains of pure linen about 8 feet high. And the courtyard itself was about 175 feet by about 87 feet. Now, each of these dimensions and the type of materials were specifically given by God himself. The innermost room, the Holy of Holies, was where the law of Moses was preserved. The law of Moses was an important part of the covenant that God enacted with Israel. And therefore, the law took a significant place in the tabernacle. The law of God is the revelation of his holiness. Jesus came and did what no man could do. He kept the law of God faithfully. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And Jesus, again, speaking about the faithfulness that he has to God's law. In John 8:29, he says, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Oh, that should be our prayer, huh? Wouldn't it be great if each one of us, "I always do what is pleasing to my Heavenly Father." So the law of God was preserved, even as Jesus preserves the law of God. Third, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. Now, we know, of course, that God is omnipresent. But in the Old Covenant, the tabernacle and later the temple was said to be where God dwelt. We read from Exodus 40. And I stopped at verse 33 particularly in the first reading because that was, remember, it said the work of Moses was finished. Once the construction was done, the hands of man stopped. And then God took over. And in verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim on top facing each other, and their wings forward covering the mercy seat. This signified the presence of God. The glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, manifested himself in that cloud as it descended upon the finished tabernacle. And if you keep in mind the layout of the Israelite camp, the whole nation faced this tabernacle at all times. Everything in the camp was directed towards the tabernacle. The constant reminder that God dwelt in the center of the camp. In the new covenant, Jesus comes in the midst of his people and dwells among us. First in the real physical sense in the incarnation, but then he remains the dwelling of God. In that mystery of the incarnation, God dwells among us. And then later, of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he dwells with us. And that causes John to say in our present text, "He dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father." The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3, talks about Jesus Christ and says this, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." Don't miss the impact of these verses. And Jesus himself said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." It's the center, the dwelling place of God, can said to be in the tabernacle today, the church of Jesus Christ. It's how he dwells here on earth. Isn't that amazing? You and I, here, right now, you can say that God dwells here. What an amazing feat, in fact. The tabernacle was also the place of revelation. When God desired to speak to his people, they would be called to the tabernacle. Hence, the secondary rendering, the tabernacle was often called the tent of meeting. When God spoke to the prophets, they would call for the people to gather around the tabernacle, and then the word of God would be revealed to them. Jesus Christ is the word of God revealed to mankind. Jesus Christ is the full revelation of God, the exact representation of his nature. We see that also in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Notice the difference. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. This is John's point in saying the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you remember Moses wanted to see the face of God? We can't be too critical of Moses. You and I wanted, we would have done the same thing. But what did God say? You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And you know the story about the reflected glory. Yet, in the mystery of the incarnation, God became flesh. We spent all last week. Do you understand it any better? God became flesh. He is the exact representation of his nature. And Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What a glorious point. Jesus Christ is the full and complete revelation of God to man. Prefigured in the tabernacle. Fifth, the tabernacle was the place of sacrifice. On the east side of the outer court of the tabernacle stood a brazen altar. Sacrifices were burned continually on this altar. And in fact, if you look at the construction, the first piece of furniture one would see entering the gate of the tabernacle is this altar. The significance is clear. Anyone approaching God must come through a sacrifice. Remember Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And of course, the gospel message still stands. No man, no matter how good he thinks he is, can stand before a holy God. Now, it's no wonder that even those cultures that do not have the revealed word of God understand the principle of sacrifice. Isn't it amazing that no matter where you go, all around the world, whatever culture, there's some sort of sacrifice? Why is this? Because man knows God is holy and he is not. We all know that. There's an uncrossable gap between God and man. And no matter what man does, he cannot bridge that gap. It's impossible until Jesus Christ. If you have any desire to get to heaven, the first thing you must see is Jesus Christ. It is only through his sacrifice, his shed blood, that the sin of mankind can be atoned for. And all those old types and shadows that we see in the tabernacle and the whole sacrificial system, they've all been fulfilled in Christ. Sixth, the tabernacle was the place of worship. In the Old Covenant, the people brought their sacrifices to the tabernacle. They brought their tithes and the offerings there. They brought gifts there. They came to the tabernacle to have their questions answered as well as to hear the word of God. It was their seat of worship, if you will. Today, Jesus Christ is the seat of all our worship. He is our sacrifice. All of our gifts rightly belong to him. All of our questions find their answer in him. Therefore, all worship must be in Christ. No worship can be given to anyone else. In all things, Christ is preeminent. Jesus Christ is our tabernacle. And so worship must be in his name. And as he's told the woman by the well, the location of your worship is no longer tied to a building or a mountain. True worship takes place wherever the church of Jesus Christ meet. And the church worships in spirit and in truth. That's the essence of what it means that he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. John then goes on to describe what the incarnation of Jesus Christ means. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And listen carefully to his next words. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. You know, in the Old Covenant, the people saw the glory of God in a cloud or a pillar of fire. And in many other ways, but whenever the glory of God was manifested, it was an awesome sight. So much so that when God manifested himself in this manner, the people were frightened. And there was even the admonition to stay away from the mountain when God came down on top of it. The writer to Hebrews gives us a great description of this in chapter 12. Describing the difference between the Old and New Covenants, he says, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. Wow. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That was the manifestation of God's glory. It's a scary thing for sinful man. But, verse 22 says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God and judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Notice the difference. The glory of God is so fantastic, so awesome, that it both amazes mankind and terrifies him. Remember the experience of Isaiah as he's brought into the throne room of heaven? Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold tremble at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. It's awesome. You know, I laugh sometimes. I used to have some friends that used to tell me what was going to happen when they died. And they would say, well, God and I are going to have a conversation. I'm going to negotiate with him. He had the prophet Isaiah. And what's his response when he sees this? Woe is me! I am ruined! Literally, that means I'm torn apart at the seams. I'm coming apart because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness, his goodness, his justice, and every other attribute of God. It is actually beyond man's understanding or comprehension. When we talk about the glory of God, we're only getting a fraction of what that means. And even our attempts to verbalize his glory fall short. Junius the Younger tells of his experience with the concept of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. He was a 17th century saint. This is what he said. I read part of the chapter. He's talking about John, what we're studying. I read part of the chapter and was so affected that I instantly became struck with the divinity of the argument. and the majesty and authority of the composition as infinitely surpassing the highest flights of human eloquence. My body shuddered, my mind was in amazement, and I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was, nor did the agitation cease, but continued till I was at last soothed by humbled faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us. I think he was converted. As much as you may stand in awe of the accounts of the Old Testament's manifestation of the glory of God, these pale in comparison to the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. These are truly some of the most incredible words ever written, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, and we beheld his glory. John saw the glory of Christ in some incredible ways. He saw Jesus turn the water into wine at Cana. He saw all those subsequent miracles. He was there at the transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white light. And you know that Moses and Elijah appeared. And in response to this, Peter comes up with a suggestion. Let's build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But then the word comes from heaven. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." No tabernacles were needed, Peter. Peter missed the point. Why build a tabernacle? The greater tabernacle was right there in the person of Jesus Christ, who God says, "I am well pleased. This is my Son." Amen. And then John continues. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Now we're treading in some deep stuff. John doesn't mince words here. But there's an important distinction that must be made here. It is important that when we speak of Jesus Christ as the only begotten from the Father, that we are not speaking of being begotten in human terms. Nor does this phrase refer to the incarnation and the birth of Christ. That's the God-man. The only begotten from the Father refers to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And we hold to the doctrine which is called the eternal generation of the Son. Let me read from our confession. This is chapter 2 of the London Baptist Confession, section 3. In his divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. The Father, the Word or the Son, the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence. Yet the essence undivided, the Father, is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relationships, which the doctrine of the Trinity, Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. Now, I'd like each of you to go home this afternoon and write me two paragraphs and explain that to me. I know this is very theologically deep, but it is very important. The second person of the Trinity did not become the Son at the Incarnation. He became the God-man at the Incarnation. He is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. And that is one of the distinctions within the Trinity. What took place at the Incarnation was the eternal Son of God took upon himself human flesh. Therefore, when John speaks of the glory of Jesus Christ, it is not reflected glory as we project as the image bearer of God, but the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The real and true glory of God in all of its fullness. That is what Jesus Christ brought to earth at the incarnation. The disciples were witnesses to that glory in a special way. But we all need to behold that glory if we're to be saved. For only this unique person, the God-man, can bring salvation to mankind. And then John completes his thought on the glory of God. Because look at what he says. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And then he finishes by saying, full of grace and truth. The glory of God revealed by Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. Now, grace is very fitting to be the revelation of God's glory. For all that can be said about God, his grace is one that sets him so far apart from his creation. What I mean by that is this. Grace is not normal to the human experience. Kindness and mercy we find even amongst non-believers. We find that non-believers can do acts of mercy and kindness. When tragedy hits, a hurricane, floods, drought, fires, other natural disasters. Or when great crimes are committed, terrorist attacks, mass shootings, we find even the non-believing community gathering together and doing acts of kindness and mercy. But grace is different. Dr. Harry Ironsides, the famous preacher of the last century, put it this way. Grace is the very opposite of merit. Grace is not only undeserved favor, but is favor shown to the one who has deserved the very opposite. This is seen in Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no wonder why the church throughout the ages has referred to God's grace as amazing. You know, a very popular theme in literature and the movies is the idea of a benefactor reaching down to some person who is down and out. Especially at Christmas time, we see a proliferation of these stories. We will see themes like this quite often. Some person who's been at the wrong end of the stick for his whole life, seems he never gets a break, everything goes wrong. Kind of like the Ziggy character. And the author will paint him or her as the sorriest person that has ever lived. And then a wealthy person comes along and reaches down and gives a person the chance to succeed. And of course, at the end of the story, success has been achieved. And at some point towards the end, the victim asks his benefactor this question. Why me? Out of all the other persons who are needed, why did you choose me? And the answer is usually something like this. Because I saw something in you. All you needed was a chance. The two smile at each other. The audience gets a lump in the throat, a tear in the eye. Roll the credits, and everybody lives happily ever after. That's not God's grace. The tragedy is that many Christians believe that that's God's grace. When God looks down on his sinful creatures, he sees nothing good, no warm fuzzy feelings that would compel him to save one of us. The only thing we deserve is his wrath. But instead of getting what we deserve, God demonstrated his love. Why did Jesus Christ die for his people? Because the Father gave them to him and said, save them despite themselves. He said, I have set my love on them despite the fact that they are our enemies, despite the fact that all they would do is rebel against us. They have no desire to turn to us, nor can they. Save them. Sacrifice yourself for these people. That's God's grace. God's glory is full of grace. Full of grace and truth. No matter where you turn in this world, you will find lies and deceit. Began with Satan in the garden questioning God's word, and it has continued throughout the history of the world. In every sphere of society, you will find lies and deceit. We're in the midst of now a coming up for a presidential election. And we have found a surefire way to detect when a politician is lying. His lips are moving. Just in our state alone, a number of years back, we had a governor removed from office because of scandalous behavior. Right now, the two top former legislative officials are on trial for corruption. The business world is scandal after scandal, false reporting, fixing test results for better sales. I need not go on. What about the religious community? There's a proliferation of a false gospel. And even the well-meaning sections of the true church, you have the denial of the truth of the doctrines of grace. 2,000 years ago, the religious system instituted by God himself was so corrupt that there was only a remnant of true believers by the time of Christ. And that was a necessity for Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He alone could make the claim, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus Christ is truth personified. No lies, no deceit, only truth. You know, as I was preparing this sermon, I got to the end and I asked myself a question as I came to that point. I said, why did he pick out just grace and truth to describe what was manifested in his glory? Why just those two? I think the answer lies in the fact that these two attributes are at the heart of the gospel message. Why don't men and women turn to Christ on their own? Because they don't know the truth. They think they're okay all by themselves. They have believed the basic lie. I'm okay, you're okay. I can take care of myself. And then even if they did know the truth, they are incapable of saving themselves. They don't need a gentle nudge in the right direction. They don't need a push to get them started. They don't need a chance to do what's right. They need grace, undeserved favor from the God they have offended. Jesus Christ didn't just become flesh, as incredible as that is. He dwelt among us, and we can see his glory. The glory that the only begotten of God, only the only begotten of God, could bring to earth, full of grace and truth. That's the Christmas story. The Christmas story is not that some itinerant family from Nazareth couldn't get a room in the inn in Bethlehem. It's not that this woman had to deliver her baby in a feeding trough. Now, those facts are true and not unimportant, but that's not the whole story. The Christmas story is that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. And he brought the glory of God to mankind, full of grace and truth. If you're a Christian, in light of these great truths, the truth about his grace, if I can steal from Francis Schaeffer, how then should we live? What manner of men ought we to be? The baby in the manger is the Savior on the cross. He became flesh so that he could die for his people. He pitched his tent among us, not that we were lovely in his sight, but despite the fact of what we were, because he loved us. Oh, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. How should we then live? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, that's the simple gospel message. You're not okay. Everything is not good. You cannot help yourself. You cannot pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You deserve nothing. You need to understand that. That's the truth. Apart from him, you deserve nothing. Repent. Repent of your sin. Humble yourself before Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we do stand in awe of you, of this message of grace this message concerning the second person of the Trinity becoming flesh. Father, we don't understand it all, but we're grateful for the fact that because of him, we can have eternal life. Father, help us to live in a manner worthy of this great calling. Then, Father, if there be one today who doesn't know you, take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.